In West Texas, there's a large oil field known as the Yates Pool. During the Depression, the early 1930s, this field was a sheep ranch named by, you guessed it, a man by the name of Yates. Yates' ranching operation, however, was doing very little to pay the bills. Times were tough. In fact, he got so behind in his mortgage that he was on the verge of losing it all, losing his farm, losing the sheep field, his sheep as well. Things got so tough that he couldn't provide for his family, and he began receiving state assistance, welfare, so his family wouldn't starve. Things weren't going particularly well. Then one day, a seismographic crew from an oil company made a visit. They liked what they saw from their preliminary studies, and they made him an offer, asked him to sign a percent-based lease, which Yates gladly did. They began to drill for oil, and the rest, as they say, is history. They struck a huge oil reserve and were soon pumping out 80,000 barrels a day. 30 years later, they were still pumping out 100,000 barrels of oil a day. Do the math. I think a barrel today is, what, around 30-some bucks? It was up to 130 not too long ago. You can start to see the astronomical figures that were being extracted. Yates went from a guy about to lose it all to a guy who was a multimillionaire, literally, overnight. The ironic thing about all of this is that the oil was there, of course, all along. He had owned it for years, yet he lived in poverty. Mr. Yates was like a lot of Christians, sons and daughters of God, who have been given so much, yet don't even know it. Sons and daughters of God who walk around in a state of despair too much of the time, when they should be instead glorying in all the benefits of being a child of God. For as we will hear in a moment, a child of God lacks no good thing. Christian, you need to remember who your daddy is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward now. We look forward to your word, your truth. We pray we would be faithful to the text. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one of us. And if this is the last sermon we ever hear, Father, we pray that it especially would work and move, Father, to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34 is where we find ourselves this day. We sang the first part of it here a little while ago. We're going to read all of it as soon as I find it. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. Those following the outline that you find in your bulletin see that I have labeled this section a hymn and a sermon. And the reason I have done so is that's really what we have in this psalm. In the first 10 verses, we have a hymn of praise. David praising and worshiping God. And then the rest of the psalm, verses 11 to 22, really can be called a sermon. For in it, David preaches, similar to the book of Proverbs, that we are to, quote, fear the Lord. This psalm is also somewhat unique in that it is one of only 14 psalms introduced by words linking it to a particular event in the life of David. It also is unique in that it is an acrostic psalm. Those of you in the adult Sunday school class already know what that is, right? Have you gotten that far yet? Not yet, okay. It's an acrostic psalm, a psalm that the first letter of each verse begins with the successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it was a way, to aid memorization. And so the first stanza starts with an A, the next one B, for instance, if we were in English. But it does so in Hebrew. It also is a psalm quoted twice in the New Testament. Verses 12 to 16, we heard a moment ago when John read from 1 Peter. And then verse 20 is cited by the Apostle John in his Gospel when Jesus is upon the cross as fulfillment. So there's much here in these 22 verses. Let's take a closer look now. First, by noting that the Psalm's background information. And we read this or see this at the top of the Psalm. There in mine and in NIV, and I suspect very close to yours if you don't have NIV even, it's going to be very close to this, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15 tells this story. John read the verses just leading up to it. David had been fleeing from the king Saul, the king of Israel, who in fits of jealousy wanted David dead. Things had become so bad in Israel that David leaves Israel. He leaves his land and he heads to the land of all places, the Philistines. Specifically to the town of Gath to seek asylum from King Achish, which is another name, by the way, for Abimelech mentioned in the title. Now, David must have been feeling pretty desperate to head to the land of the Philistines. Some of you have heard of the town of Gath. That was Goliath's hometown, the same Goliath, obviously, that David had slew some years previous. And then we read in the verses preceding this that while on his way there, he picks up Goliath's sword. So he takes the sword of Goliath back to Goliath's hometown. We may question, well, why is he doing such a thing? The book of 1 Samuel also reveals that David was fearful of King Achish, too. For when he gets there, he pretends. He pretends that he's gone mad, that he's a crazy man now. And he does this by marking and scratching meaningless graffiti on the city gate, and also by starting to drool. Really, literally, drool down his beard. Why does he do this? Well, in hopes that Achish wouldn't see him as a threat. In hopes that Achish would just leave him alone. Let him hang out there in Gath for a while King Saul calmed down. It doesn't really work, though. King Achish doesn't arrest or kill David, but he drives him out of town anyway, saying, "Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this one in front of me?" In other words, the town of Gath had enough crazies. They didn't need another one, he says. Now, David would escape Gath. 1 Samuel 22 talks about that. And would then flee to the cave of Adullam. This would be the time and the place that many men, about 400, began to seek David out, including David's brothers. Some of them estranged. And they would eventually form his most loyal fighting force. Some Bible scholars believe this whole episode, traveling to Gath, pretending to be crazy, hiding in a cave, marks a low point in the life of David, specifically his faith, that he wasn't doing very well in his relationship with his Lord, that instead of trusting God for his safety, he seems to be trusting in his own cunning. Well, certainly maybe. That may be correct. I don't particularly see that, my opinion. For what we get out of David's mouth as all this plays out is Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is very clear. In his distress, what does David do? David cries out to his Lord, and David is delivered. In addition, throughout this psalm, David acknowledges the blessing after blessing after blessing that God has poured out upon him for this entire time. It's why David wants to praise God. It's why David wants us to praise him too. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips, he says in verse 1. Apparently, even during this whole flee King Saul, act like a nut, and hide in the cave like an animal. Yes, at all times, he says, I will extol or I will praise the Lord. Verses 4 through 7 contain David's own testimony of praise. But before we look at it, don't forget the context now of all that is going on here. What's going on in David's life? David wasn't living in a palace somewhere with someone popping him grapes in his mouth or another fanning him with a palm branch. It was anything but that. In fact, we would have to say this. If ever David was alone, it was now. He had fled his land. He had fled his people. He had fled his family. His best friend Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, that relationship becomes difficult now as King Saul wants to kill David. And Jonathan says, hey, you need to separate here. We need to separate. So he has that. He doesn't have that anymore. His king certainly is the very one who wants to kill him. He had nothing. That is why in verse 6, he calls himself this poor man. He was. Yet listen to where he turns and what he says in verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. James Montgomery Boyce notes the helpful progression found in these verses. David is in trouble. What does David do? David prays. What happens? David is delivered. And then what does David do? David is joyful. David's in trouble. David prays. David is delivered. David is joyful. That's a good set of instructions. Just change the name to yours. But again, don't forget, David probably isn't back in Israel or out of trouble when he writes this psalm. Most believe it was written while he was hiding in the cave of Adullam. He was still in danger. He was still very much alone. But he still uses the word delivered or deliverance 4 times in this psalm. His circumstances may have said otherwise, but David knew God was right there in his midst, and as a result, everything was under control. And because he knew all would be fine, he was fine. Christian, this is living life, not by sight, but by faith. And this is what it means to trust God. Actually, this is what it means to be Christian. Now, the second half of the psalm begins with verse 11. In the first section of the psalm, David told us in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Now, in the second section, David tells us, I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. I'm going to teach you what that looks like, what that is, so that the angel of the Lord might encamp around you as well. Now, what may come to mind here regarding fearing the Lord is to hold God, or we are to hold God in reverence, or we are to hold God in awe. And that certainly is what is meant by fearing the Lord. But that isn't how it's expressed in Psalm 34, nor is that the way it's expressed in 1 Peter 3, when Peter quotes Psalm 34. Here is what fearing the Lord, according to Psalm 34, 1 Peter 3, looks like. It's verses 12 to 16. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, David, and what David is saying here, is that to fear the Lord is to do right. That is, it involves obedience to the Word of God, to the will of God. There is no fear of God, reverence for God, being in awe of God, etc., if there is no obedience to God. The sermon of this psalm then closes with a contrast between those who fear the Lord and those who do not. And we are told that the eyes and ears of the Lord, verse 15, are towards those who fear Him, and that the face of the Lord, verse 16, is against those who do not. Now, this doesn't mean the righteous live a trouble-free life. It's anything but. As one commentator notes, the fear of the Lord is indeed the foundation of life, the key to joy and life and long and happy days. But it is not a guarantee that life will always be easy. It may mend the broken heart, but it does not prevent the heart from being broken. It may restore the spiritually crushed, but it does not crush the forces that may create oppression. In fact, now end quote there, but in fact the righteous have much trouble in this world, as we know, from our own lives, from our own experiences. For he still lives with a fallen heart, in a fallen world, and Satan certainly prowling around, looking, seeking him out. But the ultimate deliverance for the believer isn't deliverance from this world's troubles. It's the deliverance from the eternal punishment due us for our sin. Listen to how verses 21 and 22 alludes to that. It speaks of the greatest of all deliverances. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Now this, the Lord redeems, saves His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. The believer who has taken refuge in Christ shall never be condemned. He is forever forgiven, forever saved, and will forever live with his Lord. Okay, let's settle in here now. I want to speak more specifically about something I haven't even talked about yet in our application. The verse that really caught my attention as I studied this psalm this past week was a verse, again, I haven't even commented on yet. It's verse 10. It's that verse, I believe, that really is the overall theme of this psalm. It reads, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Now, I made a quick list of some of those good things mentioned in Psalm 34 that are for those who seek the Lord. It's a very impressive list. Here it is very quickly. His prayers are answered, verse 4. He is delivered from his fears, that same verse. He is radiant and never shamed, verse 5. Again, his prayers are answered, verse 6. He is saved from all his troubles, that same verse. The angel of the Lord encamps around him, verse 7. He is delivered, verse 7. He is blessed, verse 8. He lacks nothing, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord are upon him, verse 15. The Lord listens to his cry, verse 15 and verse 17. He is delivered from his troubles, verse 17. The Lord is close to him when he hurts, verse 18. He saves those who are crushed, really hurting, verse 18. He is troubled, but he is delivered, verse 19. He is physically protected, verse 20. And if we needed any more blessing, the ultimate one for the believer is mentioned last. He is redeemed. He is saved and will not be condemned by God. Verse 22. My goodness, there is a list of blessing. All of this is what is meant by verse 10 when it says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Listen to those good things. But do note, this is not a blanket blessing given to all. It is very specific for whom it is given. It is promised only to those, quote, who seek the Lord. Well, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, it certainly doesn't mean seek yourself, which really is the first law of human nature. A law that states man is to self-seek, self-please, self-serve. Those who do this are compared to the lion in verse 10. But think how good a lion is at self-seeking, self-serving, self-pleasing. It's really good. A lion is very good at catching its prey, of being strong. A lion is very good at those things. But even the lion grows weak, grows tired, grows weary. And it has to do it all over again, day after day. Therein is man who lives to seek self. It's a never-ending pursuit. All temporal things lose their ability to satisfy. The beauty of the rose always fades. The man who self-seeks eventually grows weary and suffers hunger. Not so is the promise of God for those who seek the Lord. So again, let's ask the question, what does it mean to seek the Lord? It really is this simple, I think. The answer is the description of living the life of the Christian. It is living as he should, his whole life, lived to the Lord. It begins the very first day that one comes to saving knowledge, to saving faith, an acknowledgement that salvation is not won by me. It is not earned by you, but it has been accomplished for me by Christ. It is received by faith. That's where seeking the Lord begins. Seeking salvation outside of self. It then proceeds from there as a pursuit of what it means to know the Lord's law. What it means to know the Lord's will. Show me, Lord. Tell me, Lord. What is it you would have me do? To seek the Lord is to continually ask that question and then act upon that answer. It also means that the Christian seeks the Lord's company in worship, as you do now, in personal devotion, in fellowship with other seekers of the Lord, if you will. In short, the seeker of the Lord lives for God, lives for His glory. He seeks to please Him in all that he or she does. And for those, this is their pursuit. And this is their passion. Listen to what God promises. You shall not lack any good thing. Or you shall lack no good thing. Try and get your arms around that for a minute, would you? You shall lack no good thing. Now, let's really press the point further. And I'm going to let an old Puritan do that. David Clarkson, take a survey of heaven and earth and all things therein, and whatsoever upon sure ground appears good, ask it confidently of Christ. His love will not deny it. Now, really hear what he says next. If it were good for you that there were no sin, no devil, no affliction, no destruction, no sickness, the love of Christ would instantly abolish these. Nay, if the possession of all the kingdoms of the world were absolutely good for any saint, the love of Christ would instantly crown him monarch of all. Now, from time to time, there are lots of good things, as I suppose them good, that I don't have. I would have loved to have 10 more new families join the church in 2008. I would have loved a 6-6 center to have transferred to Tacoma Baptist and be a part of our boys' basketball team. I would have loved to drop a little weight and kept a little more hair. But as Spurgeon reminds us, there are many things for which I wish and which I sincerely think to be good, but I say at once, if I have not got them, they are not good. For if they were good, good for me, and I'm truly seeking God, I should have them. If they were good things, my Heavenly Father would not deny them to me. He has said He would not, and I believe His pledged word. Do you? Do you? Do you think you are lacking? God says you are not. Which of you is right? I close with another paragraph from Spurgeon's sermon on this very text, where he's commenting about how we sometimes think God is withholding good things from us. In other words, He's not doing what He says He will do in Psalm 34:10. And your Heavenly Father knows, perhaps, that you could not bear to be strong in body. You would never be holy if you had too much robust health. In other words, if you're complaining about your illness. He knows you could not endure to be wealthy. You'd be proud, vain, perhaps wicked. You do not know how bad you might be if you had this, perhaps. He has put you in the best place for you. He has given you not only some of the things that are good for you, but all that is good for you. And there is nothing in the world that is really solidly, abidingly good for you, but you either have it now, or you shall have it ere in time. Then this. God your Father is dealing with you in perfect wisdom and in perfect love. And though your reason may begin to cavil and question, yet your faith should sit still at His feet and say, I believe it. I believe it. Even though my heart is wrung with sorrow, I am a seeker of God. I do seek His glory, and I shall not be in want of any good thing. Unlike old man Yates, the impoverished yet oblivious sheep farmer from our introduction, look at or look for all the good things, all the blessings God has already given, has given you. And rejoice in His promise that He has promised you, you shall lack no good thing. What a great God we serve. Now, though this is one of those verses we probably won't understand completely, at the very least, or get until we get to heaven, no doubt. In eternity, we'll look back and see this to be absolutely so. So why not start then to believe and understand Psalm 34:10 now? How rich this verse makes the poor. How content this verse makes the suffering. How grateful this verse makes the afflicted. You shall lack no good thing. Doesn't this verse throw a completely different light on your life? Your circumstances. No matter what kind of life or what kind of circumstances the Lord has given you currently, I think it really does challenge us to change our perspective. Non-believer, this verse can be for you too. Remember, it came with that caveat. Those who seek the Lord. Non-believer, this verse can be for you. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And, hear this, you never will be in want for anything that is really good for you as well. My goodness. You can have that kind of blessed life right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing promise. You shall lack no good thing. Father, there is a lot of hurt in this sanctuary. There are a lot of circumstances that would cause us to question that. But Father, help us to remember that that's us. That's our perspective. Father, you've made a promise here, straightforward, very clear. And we pray, Lord, for the faith to understand this more. Father, we pray that we would go back to our life and our world, our families, our jobs, our schools, whatever and wherever you have us, and look around and say, you know, we lack no good thing. We have got it all right now, even though it may be hard. Father, thank you. You make that promise. And Lord, thank you that you fulfill it. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 241 talks about that chief blessing, that greatest of blessing, that greatest of deliverance, and that, of course, is our salvation. Hymn 241, let's remain seated as we sing.